It is within the heart of man to ponder the universe, to think great thoughts. Man comes to some rather grand conclusions, and yet he cannot discern his own heart. Man is ignorant of his true condition before God. He is spiritually blind. He cannot discern the sinfulness of his own soul, and he cannot discover the perfection of Almighty God. Usually in his speculations, man thinks higher of himself and lower of God. He exalts himself and diminishes the character of God. Somehow the great divide between God and man must be bridged, and man in his thinking lifts up sinful man to make him to be better than he is and brings down a holy God, and then somehow leaps between the two in bringing himself to God. But the Bible says this will never do. It is impossible. Man is utterly sinful, and God is absolutely holy. And the only one who can save sinful man is God himself. And this he has done in Jesus Christ. He, not man, is the Savior. And he saves us in such a way to uphold the holiness of God and to make sinners to be righteous. When we look at our past, we have to conclude that we were sinners, that we are sinners. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Great thoughts cannot save man. A great salvation is required, and this God has accomplished in Christ. I want you to turn again to Romans chapter 3. And this is a wonderful section of Scripture which overflows with the goodness of God in His salvation for us. When you think about the context of this statement, it's really Romans 1 through 3. And I've gone back and read through that passage, and you can't find in Romans 1 through 3 any positive statement about man. You know, we always try to find something positive. It's probably why I went back to read Romans 1 through 3, to find something positive, try to find something that it would say is good, something about us that would commend us somehow, in some way, to God. And you can't find anything. Go back and read it. And I go back and I read Romans 1 through 3, and it is with great difficulty, spiritually speaking, to believe it. Because we look at that passage, and we look even at the passage that was read this morning, and we read it, we believe it, we understand it in part, but it is so difficult for us to realize the awfulness of our sinful condition before God. That is something that must be printed on the pages of Scripture for us to read, and it must be taught to our hearts by the Spirit of God. You can say we are sinners. We say, yeah, we're sinners. We say there's none righteous, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God. They've all gone out of the way. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. There is no fear of God before our eyes. So, yeah, that's true. Yeah, that must be it. But this truth is written to us as Christians that we might go back and again be confronted with the awfulness of our condition before God. That is a very valuable thing. You know, people say, well, you shouldn't do that. What you should do is you should always give an uplifting picture of people because we need to have self-worth and believe in ourselves. But the way you have the true understanding of yourself is to see the awfulness of your sinful condition before God, and that's when you begin to understand who you are. We don't understand how holy God is. We don't understand how sinful we were in our natural condition. And therefore, we don't really understand grace, which is how God reaches down and saves us through Jesus Christ. And when these are brought to be in their rightful place, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, then we see the grace of God for the wonder that it truly is. We always try to bring these together. And grace becomes simply a stepping stone that we take with reference to God. But may God really teach our hearts. I don't think the words can come out of my mouth, and I don't have the ability in my own heart, let alone in your heart, to really convince you of the awfulness of our sinful state before a holy God. But the Scriptures present a devastating picture. And that picture is designed for us, as we shall see in this particular text of Scripture. Chapter 1 and verse 18 says, all are ungodly and unrighteous. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says that all are without excuse. Chapter 3 and verse 9 says that all are under sin. Verse 19 of chapter 3 says all are accountable to God. We should pray that God would open our hearts to truly know these truths. But the immediate context we're looking at is, that being the case, there is no justification that rises out of man and causes us to make ourselves to be acceptable to God. To justify ourselves, to make ourselves to measure up to God's holy standard. It cannot come from within your human heart. The true understanding of the gospel message is, first of all, to understand that you cannot save yourself and that you cannot make yourself acceptable to God, and there's not anything that you can do to bring yourself to God. That it all must be a working of His grace. It may cause questions to arise in your own heart, but those questions need to be pondered. But salvation is a work of God's grace, where God, in His mercy and in His kindness and in His goodness and because of all that He is, reaches down to us as sinners and saves us by His grace and for His glory. And in this passage, the light of God's grace is really shined upon the dungeon of man's depravity. And it opens up in verses 21 and following with this, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. The righteousness of God is given through faith. It is given by believers who receive the truth of God. And it's talking about believers here in this passage. It's very important for you to see that, because we're going to look at verses 23 down through the first part of verse 25. And I want you to see some interesting things about this statement, perhaps which you've never seen before. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is again emphasizing that our justification, that our righteousness that we have with God, does not come from us. And you'll notice this statement, for all have sinned, and you ought to ask the question, who does the all refer to? For all have sinned. And you might look at that passage and say, well, it refers to everybody. But look carefully at it, because it does refer to everyone, but by way of application, because the immediate text is talking about believers. It says, even the righteousness of God in verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Christ Jesus, to all who believe. To all who believe. For there's no difference. There's no difference in all who believe. For there's no difference in all who believe. For all who believe have sinned. It's talking about us as believers. Now, by way of application, we say, is there any distinction in this between believers and non-believers? And the answer is no. There's no distinction between us as believers and as non-believers, because this same truth applies to both. But the text is referring to us as believers. And I think the reason why it's presented in this way is because we as believers need to understand our sinfulness and our failure to measure up to the glory of God. This is not truth that we would give simply to a non-Christian. Now, I would give this verse to a non-Christian, and I'd say, stand up and say, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you've given the gospel message to someone who is not a Christian, you perhaps have used this verse of Scripture. And that's a great verse of Scripture to use. But you need to remember when you look at this statement that first of all, it's talking in this text about believers, all who have believed. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile believers. For all of us as believers have sinned. And we as believers need to turn around sometimes and look back into our sinful past and see the depths of our own depravity that we might fully understand and fully appreciate the love of God. So don't look at this passage and say, I'm going to use verse 23 in evangelism and I'm going to give this verse to someone else because God has given this verse to you. He says, I want you to think about this. Now look at this statement in greater detail. All have sinned, that points to the past. It's stated in such a way that refers to the past. And fall short of the glory of God, that refers to the present. I'll talk about the significance of that in a moment. But for all have sinned may refer to a couple things. It may refer to our sin in Adam. All have sinned. And certainly when we come to Romans 5, we're going to see how the sin of Adam was charged or imputed to the human race. We are sinners in Adam. And when he sinned, we sinned. That's how closely we are associated with that sin. And we are sinners in Adam. We are born into this world sinners because we are sinful in Adam. You say, well, I didn't vote for that. I didn't ask for that. And you know, it's said before to some of you, when your child is born, you didn't have a little clipboard handed to you and say, you know, check on the things you want. You know, you want a sin nature, you know, check that. Or you don't want one, we'd say, no, I don't want one of those. We're not asked about that. Our parents were not asked about that. We are sinners in Adam. And we are associated with that sin in such a way that it can be said, when he sinned, we sinned. It's a very strong statement. Have to hang around for several years till we get to Romans 5 and we'll talk about it. But that's where it says that passage. But it refers to our past. It may refer to our sin in Adam. It may refer just to the summation of our life as being sinful before God. We are sinners. The word that's used for sin means to miss the mark. It's an appropriate word to use here in this text because it says, God says, this is what I want you to be, and we never hit it. No one ever hits it. No one ever measures up to what God says we're supposed to be. We read the Old Testament scripture and we look at the Jews as they are given the law of God, the Word of God, and they're continually going astray. And I don't know what you think when you read that, but I'm always kind of a little bit mad at them. I'm saying, I can't believe you're doing that. You know, God says, if you will simply obey me, I'll do everything for you. I'll cause your crops to grow. You get sick, I'll heal you. If the enemy comes, I'll destroy him. I'll fight for you, I'll feed you, I'll cure you, I'll provide for you, I'll bless you. You just be faithful to me. So you say, okay, this is what we're going to do. They go out and the first thing you see them doing is they're worshiping other idols, just bringing them in. You know, not abandoning God, they're just sort of adding to God, adding other things. That's usually what people do when they compromise the truth. They don't just throw one away and get another, but they just add error, add the wrong things in until it's so corrupted and compromised it never resembles what it used to be. But all along you see that, and the people are continually turning away, and we look at those people and we say, "What? Why are you so foolish in doing it? Why don't you just follow after God? Follow after Him. Be faithful to Him." We have that same heart. And we have great blessings in Christ and great blessings with the Spirit of God who continues to work in our hearts and draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you look at the Old Testament saints, don't be mad at them. Identify with them. Because if you had lived during that same period of time, you'd have done the same thing. And we always look at that and we say, nah, I wouldn't have done that. We have all sinned. We've all missed the mark. And had we had opportunity to be in those times, we would have done the very same kinds of things because we have the same kind of heart. And we've all sinned. And whenever God says, this is what I want, we never hit the mark of God. And to sin is to fail to measure up to what God sets out before us. All have sinned. Not only have we sinned, but it says, and we keep on falling short of the glory of God. The sin refers to the past, the failure to fall short of the glory of God is a present action. It's described that what's going on right now. Now, what does this mean, to fall short? Well, it means to be lacking, to not have, to miss. But it's been understood in a number of ways because of the way in which it's stated, to fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? Some would say, well, it means we've failed and we continue to fail to give God glory. Maybe that's what it means. Or we failed to receive God's glory. It's the way others have understood it, that all have sinned and they failed to give God glory. That all have sinned and they failed to receive God's glory. It may also refer to the fact that we have lost the glory of God and we continue to fall short of that glory because of that which we lost when we sinned in Adam. Some have even interpreted this passage to suggest that it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in the sense that we fall short of the praise of God. That means that God would praise us. We've failed to measure up, we've sinned, and therefore God has no praise for us. Perhaps there's some significance in that as well. But clearly the picture is that man continues to fail to measure up to the glory of God in every sense of that term. And we have no claim upon the glory of God. And we have no hope of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fallen short and continue to fall short of the glory of God. Of God in hell, of His glory, of God giving His glory to us, of God praising us for measuring up to the standard, we all fall short. And there is no distinction. There's no difference between Jew and Greek. They all fall short. Jew and Gentile, they all fall short. They have all sinned. And this verse of Scripture is given to point out the absolute helplessness of the human condition. It's very difficult for us to fully grasp that truth. Even when you come to Ephesians chapter 2 and it says, when it describes the natural man, and you were dead. It talks about the absence of spiritual life and the presence of spiritual death. You were dead and you walked in that deadness, spiritual deadness and disobedience. Dead. Lost, blind, dead. The words of Scripture are used to describe this condition. And we need to read it. We need to be overwhelmed with the hopelessness and the helplessness of our condition before God. Because somehow when we look at sinful man and our sinful condition, we think that there's something somehow in us or something that we do that makes God love us or makes God do a work of grace in us. It's very difficult for us to recognize that the reason why God has done a work of grace in our hearts and lives is traceable to the goodness and the love that is in the heart of God. We say, well, no, there's got to be something that He saw in me, something I did. It's as if God has done all His wondrous things and then He waits for me to just go, okay. And it's this little okay that I do that somehow makes God say, well, I'll love you then. But the passage says there's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. And when we look at this passage, we say that we are sinners. We're absolutely sinful before God, and we all keep on falling short of the glory of God. There's nothing about us that commends us to God. You say, well, why would He save us then? The answer is, because He's a God of love, because He's a God of mercy, because He's a God of kindness, because of what is in His heart. And God says, when you want to know why you're saved, don't look at your heart, look at my heart. and look at me, because there's nothing in you that is savable. There's nothing in you that is worth saving. And sometimes people say, well, we are made in the image of God, and so God wanted to save his image. You know, people always like to look for something that is it. You don't have that argument given in Romans 1 through 3. It doesn't say, you know, God saw the sinfulness of the human, and yet he remembered the image of God. It doesn't say that. It says that we are sinners. We are all under sin. That we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And there's nothing to commend us to God. So, wow, you don't want to give that message to people. That's too discouraging. If you give that message to people, it's going to hurt their feelings, and you know, you don't want to do that. Don't talk about sin, especially with young people. Don't talk about sin, because that really kind of turns them off. They don't want to hear about that. And in fact, the way the gospel message is given today, sin is really set to the side. It's not talked about. The gospel message is presented in such a way as, do you want to have good things? Do you want to have blessing? Do you want to have a nice house, you want to have a nice car, you want to have nice health, you want to have a nice relationship, you want to have a nice family, you want to have all of these nice things. If you want these nice things, then come to Jesus Christ, he'll give them all to you. And the blessing of life and the blessing of all of God's gifts are presented as the, because you want those things, come to him. But the Bible says it's very important for us to see our worthlessness, our helplessness, and our hopelessness before God. And the reason why we preach that message is not because, humanly speaking, it's a message which encourages people to come to Christ, but spiritually speaking, it's what stirs the heart. It's what the Holy Spirit uses to stir people up to say, I am lost. My situation is helpless and hopeless. God, if you don't save me, I'm done for. Please, God, save me. Not because of who I am, but because of who you are. Save me because you've said that you will save. Save me because there is salvation not in me, but there's salvation in you, and there's salvation in Jesus Christ. I need help. And it is the crying out to God by his grace, crying out to God, God saves sinners. And when we see our sinful condition and see it in light of Scripture and see what the truth of God's Word has to say about us, it is that which the Holy Spirit uses to cause us to cry out in our helpless condition to God. Because the same ones that are mentioned when it says, for all who believe in verse 22, are the same all who have sinned, and it's also the same group who have been justified freely by his grace. The all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God are the all being justified in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. That's why I said it's very important for you to understand that this verse is really written to believers. Because everybody in verse 23 is justified freely by his grace in verse 24. That's why you go back in verse 22 and see it's talking about all who believe in Jesus Christ. Because there is no difference. They've all who believe have sinned. All believe fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. And the point of this is to say, there's nothing in man and it all is given to you. Clearly the emphasis is on the gift of God and the giving of God and upon the grace of God. The word itself, when he says being justified, it's stated in a passive sense. It doesn't say, and justifying yourselves. It says being justified. It means this is the act of God that he does for us. He is active, we are passive. We receive, he gives. That's the picture that is used in this statement. What does it mean to be justified? I think we all know that it means that we are declared to be righteous. Some have said justification, it means just as if I'd never sinned. It means more than that. It's not just that your sins are removed, it includes that. It's not just as if you'd never sinned, but it's just as if you'd never sinned and just as if all of the righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account. So it's not just the absence of sin, it's the presence of righteousness. You just remove your sins. You still don't measure up to God. You must have the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account. You must measure up. You must be made righteous. And the righteousness that we have is not a self-righteousness. It's not a works righteousness. It is a given righteousness. It is declared to us. It is charged to our account. It is an imputation of God. And He makes us to be righteous. And notice the things that are emphasized when it talks about how He makes us right. We are made righteous. The penalty of our sin is paid in full. The power of sin over us is defeated. The practice of sin in our lives day to day is being removed. And one day the presence of sin will be completely wiped away. All of this because we are made to be righteous. You go from nothing to your sinfulness, to your worthlessness before God, to being righteous. You say, how do you get there? How do you go from nothing to everything in but a moment? And the answer is, because of God. Because of what God does on our behalf. Now notice what it says in the text, being justified, and it says, freely by His grace. You don't need to say all those words. It's too much. The word freely is really to be justified as a gift. But if you have the word grace, you don't need to have the word as a gift by His grace, because those really say the same kinds of things. But the emphasis upon Scripture is to indicate that our justification, in the first instance, it says it is freely given by God. The word that's used here is a word that's used with reference to God, of a gift freely given for blessing. It's given without payment. It is given for nothing. That's why when it says, it could be, say, being justified as a gift or being justified freely. What did you do? What must be done to get this justification? The answer is nothing. You mean I don't have to work to get it? The answer is no. It is given freely. God gives, and there's, when it talks about the giving of God, there's several words that are can be used, but this is a word that emphasizes not the gift that is given, but the giver of that gift. That it's given by God. God says your righteousness is not what you earn. Your righteousness is not what you do. Your righteousness is what I give to you. And it's given as this gift. The by His grace emphasizes the word grace. That it's His free help. It's His gift. It's His free gift. But to those who are undeserving. We already know that from the text. We are sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. But we are justified because of the giver of the gift to those who don't deserve it. We don't deserve the salvation of God. We haven't done anything to make ourselves worthy of salvation. God didn't save you because you cleaned yourself up. He didn't save you because you did some good works. He didn't save you because you made yourself to be a savable kind of person. He saved you as a gift, His gift. And every time we start saying, well, you know, I've done some things that I think God would like. And I sometimes hear people saying that. I know that I've done some wrong things, but I think that when I appear before the judgment seat of God, that there's some good things that I have done, and these good things that I have done will commend me to God. But every time we stack up those good things, we've diminished the gift of God. Because God doesn't give to us to fill up our gift. There is no gift that we have given. And it is all His doing. It is all a gift that is freely given by God to us when we are absolutely undeserving. Now, I know I'm saying this. I know you have an understanding of the words that I'm speaking, but the depths of that truth really needs to stir our hearts. And that's a work of grace. But God wants us to know now, not when we get to heaven. When we get to heaven, we're really going to know it to the depths of our being. But He wants us to understand it and to grapple with the truth now that we're saved as a gift of God, His grace when we are undeserving, where He declares us to be righteous. Now we ought to say, well, you know, if God declares me to be righteous, there's a problem because I'm a sinner. I've fallen short of the glory of God. And how can He make me to be righteous? Does He just sort of forget about my sins and sort of push them off to the side? Or does He say, well, you know, in your case, I'm going to make an exception. I'm not going to punish those sins. Does He just simply declare us to be righteous? You'll notice in this particular passage that it takes all of this free gift and then it points out the cost, but the cost is not to us, the cost is to God. Because He never overlooks sin. Look at the statement of Scripture that is always true. It says in verse 18 of chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." His wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He goes on to talk about how that is played out in the lives of mankind in history and in time and in their being. But God never overlooks sin. If God would overlook sin, He would not be a holy God. You know, we think He'd be kind of kind. You know, there's a sense in which when you drive down the street, you're going too fast, get pulled over by a police officer, and the police officer gives you a warning instead of a ticket, you look at that police officer and you say, well, he was a nice guy. And maybe he was nice. Maybe he was being kind at that time. But he wasn't being righteous. Because if he was righteous, you would receive the penalty, but he simply overlooked it. He just said, well, in this instance, because it's you or whatever, I'm going to say, well, I'll give you another chance. And for, you know, there's an excuse or whatever. And so but the policeman, when he does that, he is not righteous. He is not following the law. The law says you break it, you get the ticket. And God is not unrighteous in the way in which He deals with us. He doesn't just say, well, oh, okay. Because if He did that, the wrath of God is not revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, but it is revealed. So how does He save us? How can He declare us to be righteous as a gift that He gives to us freely? And the answer is given as this text continues. By His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To be redeemed is to be bought. It's really to be set free. And it's redemption through the payment of a price. And the way we are set free from sin and set free from the punishment of sin and the penalty of sin and the power and the presence and every aspect of sin in our lives, the way in which we're set free is because we have been bought. We have been purchased. And this truth was first understood in the history of the church because the word ransom and the payment of a ransom was paid. It was thought that maybe Satan has sort of kidnapped all sinners. And that Jesus Christ was the ransom. And God said, well, if you'll give me a certain amount of those sinners, I'll give you Jesus Christ. So the devil said, that's a good deal. So, Jesus Christ was given to the devil at the cross, and all these sinners were ransomed and set free. And then Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and snuck away. And so it was kind of like the double defeat of Satan, you know, because he was sort of tricked. This great deceiver was himself deceived, and he paid the ransom, and then he escaped, and so it's sort of the totality of victory. But when you look at the statement, the debt that we owe is not to Satan. The debt that we owe is to the righteousness of God. And Jesus Christ paid the price not to Satan, but to God Himself. We are sinners. We have offended God. That payment is made. We are worthy of punishment. That payment has been made. Paid in full. And to be redeemed means we're set free by the payment of the price, and the price was paid by Jesus Christ Himself. When He died upon the cross, He was making a payment in our place for our sins. He paid the price. He set us free. It's interesting, we will always tend to hold on to our sins. I don't know if in your life there's a sin that you have committed in the past that troubles you. And it keeps on coming back. It keeps troubling you. You say, well, I did this and God forgive me. And then it kind of comes back and starts bothering you. And so you'll say, God, I'm really sorry, forgive me. And it keeps coming back. It keeps coming back. The reason why it keeps coming back is because we don't rightfully understand the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's hard for us to contemplate that we have been redeemed. The price has been paid and we have been set free. And I don't take a lazy view and a lazy look at sin, but I recognize that the sins that we have committed are paid for by Jesus Christ, and it's paid in full. And the ransom is complete. You're never going to answer for your sins. I've said many times, you're never going to get to heaven, and there's going to be a big stool sitting up in front. They plop you on the stool, the overhead screen goes on, this is your life. And all the nasty, awful things that you've ever done are up on the screen. And you're going to sit on this big stool while everyone looks at this and go, oh, I didn't know they were going to, I didn't want them to find out about that. But that is terrible. I don't want to be here. Never going to happen. Why is that never going to happen? Because we've been redeemed. The price has been paid. There's no more payment. Not your humiliation, not your sadness, not your sorrow. The price has been paid. Paid in full. We have been redeemed. Furthermore, you look at this text and it says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith. We'll look more about that word perhaps next time, but the word propitiation means a propitiatory sacrifice. This is where God pours out His wrath. Not only did He have the payment of the price, but the payment of that price involved the pouring out of God's wrath upon Jesus Christ for our sins. That means my sin was charged to the account of Jesus Christ, and God completely poured out His wrath upon Jesus Christ, and all of His judgment and all of His eternal damnation is poured out upon Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in my place for my benefit. Propitiation. The satisfaction of God's wrath. And God is satisfied. Paid in full. Wrath satisfied. God is set forth to be a propitiation in His blood. The word that's used for the propitiatory sacrifice refers back to the mercy seat and the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And every year, the Day of Atonement, the priest would go in and he would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat as a covering for sin. And the sprinkling of blood upon the mercy seat had to be repeated because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But it was a picture of the finished work of the coming Messiah, the one who would come and sprinkle His blood. And we have the blood of Christ who is sprinkled upon the mercy seat of God for our benefit, and the payment has been made once and for all. It's finished. What a glorious redemption we have. No more wrath. Don't ever think you're going to heaven to face some kind of wrath of God, because when you come to Jesus Christ and the salvation that you have in Him, you have been redeemed. You've been set free. Why? Because God has in Himself carried out the wrath and the judgment for your sin. Don't ever think that in eternity, sometime, God is going to somehow find the judgment that He should have carried out for you and bring it to your attention. It's paid in full in Jesus Christ. Because my sin is charged and my death is charged to the account of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and the wrath of God thunders down upon the person of Jesus Christ so that there is no more wrath. And Jesus Christ, when He said, "It is finished," means no more wrath, no more punishment. The ransom has been paid, paid in full. Nothing is lacking. Nothing needs to be added. We don't add to our justification in living for God in the Christian life. Don't diminish the significance of living for God, but you don't add to your justification. Our justification is finished and complete in the final work of Jesus Christ. And you look at this passage and it says, through faith, whom God set forth to be propitiation by His blood through faith. And it doesn't mean it happens through faith, but it is received through faith. And this, all that God accomplished, all He has done, and all the benefits are given to us, and we simply receive them. And don't turn faith into a meritorious work. We simply receive the blessing of God. And God in His grace and God in His mercy freely gives to us the full benefits of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we simply receive them. Thank you, God, for that which you have done for me. Thank you for saving, not based upon what I've done for you or based upon my making myself somehow acceptable to you, but thank you, God, for saving me as a pure work of grace from start to finish. The great work that God has done for me. And it seems that as Christians, we should never, ever get away from Romans chapter 3. We should never get away from the amazement that God would save me, the sinner. And He saves me not because of anything in me or anything that I've done, but because of all that Christ has done for me. Saved by Christ. And we simply receive it. We simply receive it. It's a wonderful thing when you look at the text of Scripture to see that God calls sinners to come to Him. I know when we come together as church, we come together as Christians. And I assume that many, if not most of you, are Christians. But if you're not a Christian, then what you have is the expectation of the wrath and the judgment of God. It's coming someday. It's coming full force. The wrath of God upon you, and that wrath of God that is upon you will be upon you forever. But the Scriptures say there is salvation in Jesus Christ. Receive it. Receive it. He freely gives it. Receive it. And Jesus Christ says that all who come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. Receive it. You're saved not by what you do for God, but what He does for you. May God open your hearts to receive it. And as Christians, may God open our hearts to really rejoice in the truth and all that He has done for us. I read a statement that says, Christianity languishes when grace and merits are confused. One of the reasons for the weakness of the Church of Jesus Christ today is because grace and merits are confused. And we think that God saves us because of our merits. He saves us because of what we do. And the Scriptures back us up again to see the wonder of God's grace and to know that He saves us not because of what we do, but because of what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. Saved by grace. Saved as a gift. Saved by God. May God open our hearts to truly rejoice in that wondrous truth. Salvation by grace. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for that great work that You've accomplished in our hearts. We're thankful, Lord God, that we're saved not because of what we have done, but we're saved because of the grace and the mercy and the kindness that is to be found in your heart alone. You sent Jesus Christ to redeem us, to be the propitiation for our sins. And Lord, we are forever thankful for the work that you've accomplished for us. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy that you save us. Lord, help us to see the great divide between our sinful self and your holiness, and then to see the wonders of your grace in reaching all the way down, in all of our unworthiness, in all of our sinfulness, and saving us completely. What a wondrous God we have. Thank you, God, for saving us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we pray that we will give you glory, both now and forever, for the great work that you've accomplished completely, the finished work of Christ for us. Lord God, we thank you. We give you the glory for that which you have done. Give us a greater appreciation of your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.